who is Jesus? It's a very, very important question. We're going to be, if you've got a Bible with you, you can open up to John's Gospel, chapter 10. We will be looking at that little passage there from verses 27 in a little while. As we begin, let me tell you a little bit of my own story when it comes to who Jesus is for me. I didn't grow up in a home that went to church, and so I didn't have a Christian background at all. But so by my mid to late teens, I'd heard enough, though, about Christianity to decide that I wanted nothing to do with it. I couldn't stand those kind of fake happy airheads, which is what I understood so many Christians to be. I concluded that I was an atheist, which suited me really just fine because it meant that I didn't have to worry about any kind of God spoiling my fun. And then I met a girl, and she was quite extraordinary and quite exquisite, but she had grown up in a family that went to church. And if I'm honest, I thought I could probably help her to kind of get rid of her Christianity, disabuse her of this thing. But as it turned out, as time went on in our relationship, it proved to be more and more important to her than I had imagined. It all came to a head when I was about 20 years old. My best friend had unexpectedly become a Christian, which was a shock and a horror. And now Heidi was at Bible college, and one day she laid down an ultimatum. If I was not interested in God, then we couldn't continue together. It actually was like this. Shane, do you know that if you love the world, then you hate God? And to which my response was literally, well, then I hate God because, man, I love the world. And that was my honest answer. We broke up at that point. And I was quite confident that I would be absolutely fine. After about 3 months of benders, during which time I had written all my exams under the influence at a uni that I was doing and failed. I'd written off my car. I found myself having hit rock bottom. I remember very clearly waking up one morning and it finally and very clearly dawning on me that I was not the center of the universe. I was empty, utterly alone, a bit of an existential crisis, really. So I did what any kind of reasonable, jilted boyfriend would do. I phoned my ex-girlfriend, and I told her that we were getting back together. To which she said, no, we can only be friends, and I would now have to read the Bible with her every day. It was painful. But I do remember in that moment of clarity, something changed in me that morning. And without telling anyone, I did start reading the Bible, but for myself, late at night, all by myself, where no one knew, and I wouldn't tell a soul. Most of it didn't make much sense to me as I read through, but then I got a hold of a little apologetics book called Why I Believe by D. James Kennedy, and I devoured it. It gave short, clear explanations about what Christians believe about Jesus, the resurrection, and the prophecies, and all those sorts of things. And I continued reading the Bible, and by the time I'd gotten to Romans chapter 10, which would have been over a period of about three to six months, I came to that passage in Romans chapter 10 where it says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I did. I knew it was true. I didn't want to be a Christian at first, but I came to the conclusion that it was true. Why? Well, what evidence is there for Christianity? Because you can't prove Christianity mathematically, you can't prove it scientifically. Now, science, of course, is very, very important, but science answers different questions to faith. Science answers questions like when and how. You know, when and how did this world come into being, say? But what it can't answer is who and why. Let me use a visual aid. I've been wondering what's under the cover. Well, here we go. Have a look at that. Are you impressed? Yeah. It is gorgeous. Ferrero Rocher, berries, strawberries. It looks like that amazing carrot cake icing. You know, the amazing, and a chocolate. I don't know what's underneath there. It's probably got a vegetable in it. It looks amazing. Now, if we were to send this off to some scientists, what they might be able to tell us, possibly, is what ingredients are in this cake. They will be able to tell us possibly how it was made. They may even be able to work out probably when it was made. But what they wouldn't be able to tell me or you is who made it and why. Who made this cake? Fiona made this cake. And why did you make it, Fiona? For the visual aid. And there are no veggies in. Good eye. And we will be able to have some after the service. I teased the morning service, but we didn't have any. We're going to have some tonight, which is amazing. But do you see the point? Only the Creator can tell you who made it and why. And so that's the difference between science and faith. Science is very important because it deals with scientific questions. But equally, faith is really important because it answers some very fundamental questions about life. And here's the thing. Everyone has faith. An atheist has faith that there is no God. You can't prove that mathematically or scientifically. And those of us, however, who do believe in Jesus do so also by faith, but on the basis of evidence. Historical evidence is evidence. Scientific evidence is not the only kind of evidence. A lawyer uses what you might call historical evidence. Every time a jury brings back a verdict, they're doing it on the basis of things that have happened in history. Evidence of history. And every jury decision really is a step of faith. And so it is that we have to make up our minds about Jesus. And that is also a step of faith. I came to believe in God because of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, which I came to believe in, and we'll come back to this. The resurrection strongly suggests a world that has been made by a creator. And that creator is to be seen in terms of and through the lens of Jesus. And to me, it makes a lot of sense. You can't get to know someone unless they reveal themselves. Unless Fiona said, I made the cake, we wouldn't know. Now, some of you might say, oh, well, I knew because so-and-so told me. But at some point, she would have had to have revealed it. And that is what we might expect. If there is a God who wanted to reveal himself, what would be the best way to do it? It seems to be logical that he would reveal himself in a way that we could understand in a human being like us. So what is the evidence? Well, first of all, what is the evidence that Jesus even existed? Some people say, well, you know, maybe Jesus didn't even exist at all. We heard it on in the video a few moments ago. But there is overwhelming historical evidence. No serious historian today would suggest that Jesus didn't exist. We know from evidence outside of the New Testament that Jesus existed. For example, from ancient historians, and we have their writings like Tacitus and Suetonius. And we have their writings today, and they speak of Jesus. The first century Jewish historian Josephus wrote this about Jesus. There was about this time Jesus, a doer of wonderful works. And then later on, he goes on to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus and his alleged resurrection. So there's evidence outside the New Testament, but most of our evidence comes from inside the New Testament. Now, of course, the New Testament was written a long time ago. And people say, well, how do we know that what we have here hasn't been changed over the years? A bit like what we heard there. You know, Jesus may have existed, and then the things sort of snowballed, and it was changed later on. And the answer is that actually we can know through a science called textual criticism. Essentially, the way textual criticism works is like this. The more manuscripts that we have, and the closer they are to the original event, the more sure we can be about what the original said. All manuscripts work on this principle. And so I've got a slide that I can put up for you just to give you an idea of manuscript evidence that we have. So writings from Herodotus, which was probably written about 488 to 428 BC. The earliest manuscripts that we have, and we have only about 8 of them, is dated 900 AD, which is a gap of about 1,300 years from the original time and the first manuscript that we have. Caesar's Gallic War, you'll see there was written between 58 and 50 BC. The earliest copy we have is AD 900. That's a gap of 950 years, and we have between 9 or 10 copies of those. Tacitus, which I mentioned a moment ago, there's a 1,000-year gap between when he wrote and the first manuscript that we have. And yet none of these are doubted by historians and scholars today. None of them are doubted for their authenticity. When it comes to the New Testament, however, written between 40 and 100 AD, there is only a gap of about 40 years within the lifetime of those who are with Jesus with the manuscripts that we have. And we have 5,393 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,500 others. We have an enormous number. One of the greatest ever textual critics, his name was F.J.A. Hort, said this: in the variety and fullness of the evidence on which it rests, the text of the New Testament stands absolutely and unapproachably alone amongst ancient prose writings, and no secular historian would disagree with that. So we know from evidence outside and inside the New Testament that Jesus existed. But who is he? That's our question. We know he was a human being. He was fully human. He had a body, of course, emotions, experiences. But many today would say, yes, he was. Maybe he was a human being. Maybe he did exist. But they'd say something like, well, maybe he was just a great teacher or just a great kind of religious person. But no more than that. And to suggest somehow that he was the Son of God or to suggest that he was God, well, that's going way too far. And so there are two arguments that we have to do now. We have to consider. The first part of the argument is this: what did Jesus think about himself? Because if Jesus didn't think that he was God, then that's the end of the argument. But if he did, then the second part of the argument must be, was he right? What evidence is there to show that this is in fact true? So those are the two points we'll look at tonight briefly. Firstly, what did Jesus say about himself? Because really, it rises and falls on that. What did Jesus say? Well, the first bit of evidence here is that Jesus' teaching was centered on himself. Jesus, who was the most humble person ever, constantly said, come to me, look at me. This question of ultimate meaning and purpose, what is our life about? The sort of sense that you might call a spiritual hunger. Jesus says, come to me. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. If you want that hunger satisfied, come to me. There's all stuff in our lives that we don't like. I have stuff in my life that I don't like. I have things, I have habits that I find are difficult. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, he was speaking about us. If I set you free, you will be free indeed. In Matthew chapter 11, then there's stuff that we all kind of carry around with us, our worries, our anxieties, fear and guilt. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. If you want peace, peace of mind, Jesus continually said, come to me. In Matthew 10, he said, if you receive me, you receive God. If you welcome me, you welcome God. In John 14, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. A little child was drawing a picture of God in class one time. The teacher said, what are you doing? And the child said, well, I'm drawing a picture of God. She said, well, what do you mean? Nobody knows what God looks like. And the child said, well, they will in a minute. Jesus said, if you want to know what God looks like, look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen God. So Jesus' teaching directly points to himself. And then you have his indirect claims. Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins. Now, he went up to people and said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time were quite right to say, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? Forgiveness is at the heart of what Christianity came to do, what Jesus came to do, to make forgiveness possible. It is the very heart of Christianity. And then there are his direct claims, and there are many of them. We'll just look at a few of them. In John chapter 10, the passage we're looking at tonight, Jesus says there, I and the Father are one. A claim like that is staggering. It is a claim to be one with God. And in the eyes of the people at that time, it was blasphemy. Listen to what they said. Jesus says, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? They said, we're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere human being, claim to be God. They understood quite clearly what Jesus was saying about himself, these claims. I think if you look at all the evidence, it's clear Jesus did make these claims. They are astonishing claims. But of course, claims like these do need to be tested. And really, if you think about it, there are only really three options. Either it was not true, and Jesus knew perfectly well it was not true, in which case he was a fraud. Or else it was not true, but he thought it was true, in which case we might say he was deluded or perhaps even insane. But logically, there can only really be one other possibility, and that is that it's true. C.S. Lewis captures this really well when he said this: a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be insane or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else insane or something worse. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so these are the claims of Jesus. So what evidence is there to support these claims? And that's the second part of our argument. Was he right in what he said about himself? What's the evidence to support it? Well, the first piece of evidence is his teaching. The teaching of Jesus is widely acknowledged to be the greatest teaching of all time. It was Jesus who said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," or "Do to others as you would have them do to you." And then this totally revolutionary teaching, the first person to ever say this, to love your enemies. Jesus' teaching has been the foundation of our entire civilization in the West. Many of our laws were originally founded on the teaching of Jesus. And we've advanced in every field of science and technology. Think about how much we've advanced even in the last 10 years. We can hardly keep up with it. And yet, in 2,000 years, no one has ever improved on the moral teaching of Jesus. They're the greatest words ever spoken. They're the kind of words you'd expect God to speak. So the first piece of evidence is his teaching. The second is his life, what he did, his miracles. It would have been, I reckon, quite amazing to have been around Jesus with the many miracles that he did. One of them really certainly captures my imagination, you know, being at a wedding and running out of wine. And then Jesus saying, "Well, bring the water in the jars over and let's have a taste." And they were turned into wine. It would have been incredible. Not just his miracles, but of course his love for the marginalized. His miracles of feeding the hungry, healing the sick, ultimately laying down his life for us. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." So there's his teaching, his life and miracles, and then his character, which has impressed millions of people who wouldn't even call themselves Christians. Time magazine described Jesus as the most persistent symbol of purity, selflessness, and love in the history of humanity. His enemies could find no fault with him, and his friends, who knew him really well, said, "This man is without sin." I think you'd agree with me that the real test of a person's character, isn't it, is when they're under pressure, right? When the heat is on. And Jesus, when he was being tortured, said about his torturers, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." His character. And then his fulfillment of prophecy. No one else in the history of the world has had a whole collection of books, the Old Testament, written about them before they were born. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament, 29 of them apparently on a single day. And humanly speaking, many of them were completely outside of his control from a human perspective. For example, the exact manner of his death was prophesied, the place of his burial, his resurrection, even the place of his birth was prophesied. His teaching, his life and miracles, his character, fulfillment of prophecy, and then the evidence, of course, finally, of his conquest of death, the resurrection itself. This is the cornerstone of Christianity. And it's so relevant, really, to every single person because, statistically speaking, every single one of us is going to die, right? It's one of those rare things of life which is 100% true. Every single one of us. You know, in times gone past, some of the older generation among us would say, and will remember this, but people used to talk a lot about death, and they never talked about sex in the past. Now, we talk a lot about sex, but we very, very rarely want to be talking about death. It's kind of just something we don't mention. We're trying to hide away from it. Our society is trying to avoid it at all costs, but nevertheless, people die. Every one of us will. And when you go to a funeral and the coffin goes into the ground, it looks absolutely final. And it is, unless death has been conquered. Unless when Jesus died and was buried, he was then raised to life. If he was, then there can be hope beyond the grave. But is this just wishful thinking? It is, of course, unless there's evidence. Well, what is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? The first bit of evidence is his absence from the tomb. No one has ever satisfactorily explained why Jesus' body was not there the first Easter day. People have come up with all sorts of explanations. For example, that the authorities stole the body. Well, in that case, why didn't they produce it when everyone was saying that Jesus had been seen? They couldn't. Not only his absence from the tomb, but also his presence with the disciples. Jesus was seen on several occasions. On one occasion by more than 500 people at the same time. All saw him. Some people say, well, this must have just been a kind of crowd-based hallucination. Hallucinations do happen, but they generally occur among people who are highly strung, highly imaginative, very nervous people perhaps, or people who are sick or on drugs. The disciples don't fit any of these categories. Certainly not 500 people at the same time. They were cynical, like Thomas. They were tough fishermen. They were tax collectors or accountants. Folks, accountants don't hallucinate, right? And then there was, of course, the next bit of evidence, which is the transformation of the disciples themselves. Here was a group of people depressed, disillusioned, and suddenly they're now going around saying, we've seen Jesus, he really is alive. And most of these disciples died pretty horrific deaths as a result of their beliefs. They were crucified, they were beheaded, they were tortured, and yet all they had to say was, no, 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 actually it's not true, we didn't really see him. But they didn't. Why? Because they did. It was true. They did see Jesus alive. And as a result, this movement, it's a movement without precedent in the history of the world, has swept the whole world as we know it. There is no parallel. Nothing like it has ever happened. And it's still happening even today. There are 2.3 billion people in the world today of every ethnicity, every continent, nationality, economic status, social, intellectual background. They all speak of this encounter with the risen Jesus. So when we look at what Jesus claimed about himself, the first part of the argument, it's clear that Jesus did claim to be a man whose identity was God. He didn't make those claims. Was he deluded? Was he a fraud? Well, when you look at it, the evidence of his teaching, the things he did, his character, the fulfillment of prophecy, his resurrection itself, it seems to me insane to think he wasn't. And it provides the strongest possible supporting evidence that what Jesus said about himself was in fact true. He is the forgiver of sins. He is the one who can reconcile us to God. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has been risen from the dead. He is the life and the resurrection. He is the giver of eternal life. And I and billions of people the world over have come to the conclusion it's true. And if it is, there's really no point pulling it off. Some people think, you know, if it might be true, but I'm afraid of what's going to happen to my life, right? If I believe, if I take the step, then I can't imagine. Folks, let me just say, as a 20-year-old man at the time that I was, that was a real fear for me too. But what I've realized is that when Jesus says, I've come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness, he really means it. He will literally change your life. And he will make something beautiful. He will overcome the problems. Even right now, as you think about your life and you think perhaps, but Lord, if I believe in you, I can't see beyond how things are going to work. That's his business. He will do something wonderful. Trust him. Of course, following Jesus is not always easy. There are ups and downs. We mess up, I mess up, but it doesn't change the fact that it really is true. Jesus really is the one he claimed to be. He did rise from the dead. There really is hope beyond the grave. And this encounter changes lives. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray to you tonight, the risen one, the one who is present even now tonight by your Spirit as you've promised. Lord Jesus, we recognize you as the Son of God. We praise you, we worship you for who you are, the forgiver of sins, the one who laid down his life for us, the one who called us to come, the bread of life, the resurrection and the life. Lord Jesus, we come. We come to you. Amen.